Wow, this is exciting.
I am a little bit of a kid in a candy store here. No doubt about it. I could hardly sleep last night. I'm so excited. I don't know if you know this, but we are starting a new church, a new location. And this will be, could you turn me down just a hair, because I'm going to yell, and this is nowhere near, yeah, there we go. This is exciting. So 6 o'clock tonight, I'm going. I don't know if anybody else is going, but I'm sure going, and that's going to be a lot of fun. And Brian, I don't know if you're in this room. Nope, I heard him. He's over at West. Brian, this is a big deal for him. So pray for him and his team, Brian Silver and his team. We are very, very excited about the launch of our new Lower Town location, which will take place tonight at 6 o'clock. And if you're wondering what it is, you can Google Hope Lower Town, and it will give you the address. Now, we are going to start something new today. We are starting a series on the Reformation. 500 years ago, come this Halloween, October 31st, was the date when this whole thing got kicked off. And today's message, if you're brand new to Hope, and I know in the fall we have a lot of brand new people here, and maybe you're over at Hope West, and welcome to you if you're over at Hope West. this is just a different sermon. This sermon, basically, if I had time, would be the introduction to next week's sermon. So this whole thing is one big long introduction. So if you think of it that way, you could think two things. Oh, that was okay, because it's just an introduction. And two, that was a really long introduction. You could think that would be fine. That would be no problem. And it will be a really long introduction. We are starting a series here on this amazing thing that happened. And hopefully by the time I'm done today, my aim today is to whet your appetite for the 13 weeks that will be in this series. So, mostly today is a history lesson. But I do want to read some scripture that is very vital to this. So we're going to read it, and then I'm going to do a lot of history. And just kind of, like I say, it's just an introduction. You didn't get ripped off. The other weeks of the series, we'll be diving right into scripture like normal. But this week, we're going to kind of frame some of why this is such a big deal in who we are as people. I was thinking about this even as we were singing those songs. I thought, they didn't sing these songs before the Reformation. Everything really changed at the time of the Reformation. So I do have some scripture, and if you don't mind, would you mind please standing while we read this together? I'm going to read a few passages. These were passages that will come up again in our study here. Psalm 22 was where we'll start. We're going to read the whole psalm. We'll kind of be looking at just the first two verses, but I do want to read the whole psalm. Here we go, Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, who's writing about, we think, about himself in a situation where he is very, very downcast. God then seems to give him hope. This then is quoted by the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus as referring to his experience that he had. And here we go. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In your ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and my lots for the garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. For you come the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Nice job. I didn't ask you to read with me, but you did great. Freaked me out a little bit in the beginning, I ain't gonna lie to you, but well done, well done. Now, before you read, you can read with me, but just let me explain what's going on here. Paul's letter to the Romans is revolutionary to this time period. We're gonna meet someone, and he was stuck on this passage, and then he later moved on to chapter 3, and it answered some of the questions he had for him. So I'm going to read it, we're going to read it, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then I'm going to go over and we're going to read verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then from Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You may be seated. About a year ago, we decided on this series, and I have to admit, I've been reading and studying and podcasting and all of that. I have probably logged more hours into this particular sermon than any other sermon. If you ask my wife, I've just neglected her. Yesterday was really bad, very bad neglected, because I had to take all this and kind of filter it down into a 3.5-hour sermon, which I don't know why they're laughing. It has been such a joy to hang out with this time period. And so let me say right now, I'm going to apologize, because there's a ton that is being left on the cutting room floor. There's so much that I have learned from so many people, and there's so many people I'm not going to quote many of their names and different things and sources. If you're interested in more, I can help you out with that as well. The other thing is I want to make sure that as we look today, we're going to look at one particular person, but as we look at the reformers, those people who were alive during this period of time, it starts in 1517. It really goes on for at least another 100, 150 years, and then further on from there as you move into times of English Reformation and things where we're going to highlight them, but they are not perfect. Believe me, if you read any of the good biographies, and a good biography will show you the good, bad, and the ugly of people, even the person that we're going to look at today, Martin Luther, he's got significant flaws, especially later in his life. He was very ill at the end of his life, and he wrote some things that would make you think that he was Clint Eastwood in the movie and said, "Get off my lawn!" He was kind of that guy at the end of his life. And so I'm not trying to say that Martin Luther is the fourth person of the Trinity or anything like that. Don't hear that. But we are going to highlight some of the amazing things that, quite honestly, that what he sparked, and we'll talk about why that took flame in just a moment, but what happened in 1517 literally changed the world. It changed the world. And of course, it starts in Germany, but it spreads all over the world, and it's done that today. You are a product of the Reformation. If you don't believe that, you just aren't a student of history. It is incredible what happened. Possibly, some would say, the most single important event in the history of known history that this is. And so what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the 95 Theses and what started it all. And if you're not familiar with it, all of that, if you're coming and going, well, I don't know anything that's going on, that's fine. By the end, you'll know everything about it. If you come to me and you grew up Lutheran, you're probably saying, he didn't miss all the good stuff. Now, I admit it, I did. One of the things we're going to do to celebrate this, Friday night, is that this Friday? September 15th, that's this Friday, right? We're going to have our film of theology, and we're going to show the film Luther. And you get an opportunity to have that film also with great questions like that. One of our staff people, I won't name which one, Drew, has actually decided to monetize the Reformation. And so he's got t-shirts for sale. They're not from our sermon series, but they are. I bought some last night, I gotta admit. And I thought, you know, why not? Why not monetize the... Wait a minute, isn't that what got us into the Reformation? Anyway, so... I am a geek, if you haven't figured that out by now. You're going to see that. I had the opportunity, Carol and I did, and we got our tickets way ahead of time. And we're very excited when the Minneapolis Institute of Arts here held the Luther exhibit, the Here I Stand. And I'm holding the book, and this thing weighs a ton. I just from carrying this thing around the last few, you know, I just got huge guns. But anyway, this has all of the artifacts and everything right in the book. You can get it on Amazon or whatever. I got it there, but it was an incredible experience. I feel like it's story time here. Story time. I want to read you the greeting. The person who is the curator of this particular, when these Luther artifacts came here to Minneapolis, he at the time was the Federal Minister for Foreign Affairs for Germany. He, before that, was the President of Germany, and since that, he's President again. So he's the President right now of Germany. I just want to read portions of his greeting. He gives kind of a lengthy greeting here, but here's what he says. He says, by criticizing the Roman Catholic Church, the sale of indulgences, and the lavish lifestyle of the Pope, Martin Luther challenged both clerical and secular power. Today, 500 years later, we remember this courageous man who lived on the cusp of the modern era and played such an important role in the development of a modern society. We owe a crucial impetus for how we understand freedom, education, and social coexistence today to Luther and other reformers. This includes the right to be wrong. And he goes and he lists some of the things where Luther got some things, especially later in his life, not too helpful. Okay, and we'll talk about those, but I don't have time today. The Reformation was certainly not limited to Germany or started by Martin Luther alone. It was a pan-European event that eventually spreads over the world. The movement was triggered by the reformers, with Martin Luther leading the way, did not only have a lasting impact on societies in Germany and Europe, we also associate the Enlightenment and the notion of freedom with the United States in particular. In a world that appears to be out of joint as a result of crisis and conflict, it is worth our while to take a closer look at the questions on religion, order, faith, and peace inherent in the Reformation. As patron of the exhibitions, Here I Stand, that's the name of the exhibition, famous words uttered by Luther, I am pleased that it has proved possible to hold different versions of the show at the same time in Minneapolis, New York, and Atlanta. The history of the foundation of the United States and the way the country defines itself are based on Reformation ideas. These include the separation of church and state, religious tolerance, freedom of religion, and the Mayflower Compact by the Pilgrim Fathers and Mothers, the first democratic set of rules on American soil. It is thus most worthwhile to explore Martin Luther's life, work, and impact along with part of the 16th century world. All of the exhibitions in Here I Stand could have been held by Martin Luther himself. The exhibitions present an impressive selection of objects ranging from archaeological finds, manuscripts, printed materials by large works of art, superb paintings and medieval structures. Most of these objects have never been exhibited outside Germany, and it is unlikely that they will ever be displayed again in this way until the 1000th anniversary. It was a big deal. We went there. Everything in those rooms that we got a chance to see, and you had to buy a ticket, and the ticket was time-stamped, so you had like 20 minutes to get in, but then once you got in, you could stay as long as you want. And it was packed. It was people everywhere. A lot of Lutherans around here. But you got to see some really cool stuff. This is called a triped, whatever. And it's a little hard to see, but there's three legs on it. All these pictures were by me, so they're not the greatest picture, a lot of shadows. But this was actually found in Luther's home. So in Mansfield, where he was in Germany as a boy, he was there. The famous paintings of Martin Luther, and later when he got married to his Katie, were there, the actual pictures. Here you go, hipsters. That is Martin Luther's beer stein. I stole it. I have it. That's his stein. And Katie would brew beer, and he would drink it from time to time. And this is what's called St. Martin's Table. That's where he'd sit around with students, and they would discuss life, theology, politics, everything. It is huge. It goes so much so that Philip Schiff says this, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. This is a huge, huge deal. Okay, now, what I want to do here before I get to Luther is I want to spend a little bit of time helping you to understand the times. And somehow I got all out of whack here. But anyway, the times. And so there are some forces at play here that you have to kind of see and see how they play in there. They're influences because there are people like Luther before, we'll see that in just a minute, but they don't really take off. But right around 1517, early 1500s, the time is exactly right for this fire to just spread. Here are some of the realities, the political realities. And it's a little hard for us to understand this in America, but just hang with us and try to understand. So if you go back to the Roman Empire, so it's the time of Jesus or even before that, the Roman Empire, right? Holy Roman Empire, or excuse me, it wasn't holy at the beginning, it became later. There becomes an emperor by the name of Constantine. And some people would argue the greatest enemy of Christianity. Because what happens to him, and it's an amazing story, but in 311, so at the age of 21, he is now, he is going towards Rome to confront this guy who's going to wipe out Rome and take over that section of the Roman Empire. And he, while he's kind of thinking about this, claims he sees a vision, and the vision is a cross, and the cross, there's words underneath it, and the words say, "By this sign, conquer." Okay? So not in English, because he didn't speak English, but you know, Latin or whatever. He's got by this sign, conquer. So he puts it on all the shields and everything, and they win. And Constantine then becomes sympathetic to the Christian movement. Now, before that time, it's very hazardous to your health to be a Christian in the Roman Empire because they viewed them as countercultural and counter-government because they weren't just going along. They wouldn't acknowledge that the emperor was God, and some of those things was a problematic. And so there's tension. At the time of Constantine, he starts to go, maybe this is real. And it's really debated whether or not Constantine ever actually became a Christian himself. It's not actually known. Everybody thinks he was the first Christian emperor. He's not baptized till his deathbed, which, be honest with you, a lot of people get baptized at their deathbed. It's like, hey, I might as well cover that base and this base and whatever a base, right? So you don't really know. And there was also a belief then that you didn't get baptized until you were done with sinning, which, you know, they don't have a very good theology of sin, but so they would wait until they were like that. So at the end of his life in 337, the Roman Empire becomes sympathetic, but it's not until 381, so it's after Constantine, that it's declared that the official state religion of the Roman Empire is Christianity. Okay? And you might be thinking, woohoo, that's great. You don't work very good like that. We'll find out. When you mix religion and politics, well, you get American politics. But when you mix religious power and political power, which we don't have, I mean, we have allusions to it, but we don't have that, it starts to get dicey. Okay, so It's not too long after that that the Roman Empire falls apart. In 476, the Roman Empire is finally, Rome is displaced, and the Germanic peoples come in, and other they call them barbarians or barbarian tribes come in, and now we get Europe is no longer one thing. It's all these kind of different nation states, all right? You got the Anglo-Saxons over in what we now will call England and some of those things, and you now lose this central thing in all of Europe that was holding it all together, had for thousands of years. It's now gone, and they have all these small states. And what do you have then? You have a vacuum. There's nothing really that unites all these things together, except there was something, and that was the Catholic Church. And believe me, this is not meant to be a rip on any, if you were raised in the Catholic Church or you would identify yourself as a Catholic, I am. A lot to admire, especially the current Pope. A lot, that's not what we're going to do. We're looking at history, though, here. And what happens here is, remember, the Catholic Church was the state religion. And so when people get conquered, they don't just drop their religion. So they're still all kind of in these things, part of this one church at that time, the Western Church, not the Eastern Church, not the Orthodox, but the Catholic Church in this area. And they kind of cling together, and there's this void of power, and so the Catholic Church kind of puts people together, and it takes a little bit of time, but the Catholic Church becomes kind of a seat of power during this time. Carol and I just got back from Europe almost a year ago now, and it's amazing how many churches are over there, right? And they're not just little ones, and they're all built in the 1400s and 1500s. It's crazy. They're built, even 1200s, they're built in this time period where the Catholic Church was filling this political void, and you have now the nation states, all of them, they got their for lack of a better term, secular rulers. But then you also have the bishops and those people that are in the same society, and it goes high up to the Pope in Rome, and they exercise a ton of power. A ton of power. And the Catholic Church in this time, it steps in to take over that void. It becomes very powerful, and it becomes very wealthy. Something the church had never been before. It becomes, they own land, they own buildings, they have a lot of staff, they own different bank accounts and all over the place. And there becomes those nations that are Christian, they call them papal states, and those that aren't are not. And so the Pope doesn't really have influence over those. And so there's actually war or conflict with those states. At this time, in order to keep, you know, once you get into power, all of a sudden now the clergy kind of abuse some of that power over the people. And they have not just spiritual power, they actually have political power. And it's, you can read a ton about this thing. The theology of the church at that time had elements of Christianity, but the people, the generally around 90% or so were peasants, were not encouraged to read, were not encouraged to study. They were told what to think. The church held all academia throughout all the papal states was held by the church. And so the church did not allow for any kind of learning, and they would actually, if a scientific discovery came about that violated what they thought was right, no, the earth does not revolve around the sun revolves around the earth. That's just the way it is. It's like, I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it works. But no, that's the way we believe, and therefore you can't. So they controlled all of that. So let's move here to something else. Some of the spiritual realities. Some of the spiritual realities of what's going on. What's going on the climate of the people? Carol and I were blown away by the artwork during this period. When we went, you go almost any church or any museum, any city you went to, even medium-sized cities, artwork all over, all from the, you know, 1,000 to 15, 1,600 in this whole period of time. And what primarily is shown is fear. There's a lot of pictures. This is a picture of the judgment. It's a little hard to see there, but Afana, you're right there. There's the devils and the things are grabbing at people, and off the right are people who are being rescued at the final judgment. And fear is a great motivator, and you keep people in line by fear, but you never really told them that they were absolutely secured. There was a lot of things you had to do in order to be okay, and then even then you really didn't know if you're okay with God. And so this is the culture. This is what the people are feeling in their spiritual lives. It's kind of a mix of some Christianity, a little bit, with this almost pagan understanding of how to keep the angry deity happy so he doesn't smite you, filled in with this kind of clergy control over everything else that is taking place. And that just, so there's definitely a difference between clergy and non-clergy of all these folks. Okay, now, and a lot of mysticism too. A lot of mysticism, like something happened to me and that must be of God, and someone else could say, no, it's of the devil. You're deceived of the devil. And it's like, oh, I don't know what that's all about. And so all of that is fit in there. Now, there's some cultural realities, huge cultural realities. One of the biggest ones, huge. We don't think anything of it. It is a guy by the name of Gutenberg. Gutenberg comes around. He's born in 1400, around 1440. He invents something called movable type, okay, which creates, this is a recreation of the first printing press. He creates the printing press in 1440. Now you're going, that's, so what? You're holding in your hand more information than, you know, they had. This is just common to you, but it wasn't to them. My gosh, you could spread information quickly now. You didn't have to hand write it. There was actually a way to communicate things. And so people were starting to think, hey, wait a minute. Maybe I can rise up against the man. The man at that time was the Catholic Church. Maybe I can rise up and get some ideas that they don't actually, doesn't actually fit with that. This gives rise to what's commonly called the Renaissance. The Renaissance. William Shakespeare, he's later, but than where we're studying in this particular sermon. But he amplifies that. If you read Shakespeare, he is anti the man and everything. right? He's English, so he's ripping on the king, you know, on this. He does all that kind of thing. That's the Renaissance. It's like, oh yeah, who says? You didn't do that before that. You died if you did that before that. The Renaissance starts doing that. It's highlighted by Michelangelo and some of his works. Karen and I are blown away by the David I put up. Put a pair of pants on him there just to, you know, help him out here in Lubbock Church. But the David is just wow, look at mankind. Aren't we something? All that kind of deal. I've been working hard this summer on a little bit less of me. I was, at first they were going to use me for an example of the David here. And so that was the picture. So that was the failed one. It's in the back hallway of the museum there in Florence. Now, before Luther comes on the scene, there are some sparks. They're very significant. I want to highlight two people in particular. One is a guy by the name of John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, however you want to say it. And he's born in 1330, and he is the most important theologian at that time in England, in Oxford, all right? And his big thing was Scripture. Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith, and the foundation for reform. And so he starts to speak against the Catholic Church because of some of their teachings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any way other than His righteousness. You don't have to follow all these rules the popes and the clerics are putting on you. Just follow Jesus. He gets a group of followers called the Lollards. The Lollards come along, and one of them is a guy by the name of John Huss. He's born in 1369, and he is burned at the stake in 1415. In 1415, there's his last words, and I'm sorry about the fuzziness of the font, but the internet was not too good in 1415. So it says, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I've never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die. And they burn Huss at the stake in 1415. Earlier that year, they had just condemned Wycliffe. But the problem was Wycliffe died in 1384 of natural causes. So in 1428, and it takes a while for church councils to do things, you know, you got to figure out who's going to do what, they condemn Wycliffe, so they find his bones, they burn them, and then they throw them in the river. I'm sure Wycliffe is going, ooh, ow. But that's in 1428. And in 1483, Martin Luther's born. Okay? So it's going on, but notice, you know, just like when you're trying to light a fire and using a flint or whatever, those sparks don't take off. They don't take off. They will with Luther. Luther's born in 1483. He dies in February of 1546. Now, Luther... there's a lot to cover in Luther. I am very much indebted to this book right here, Here I Stand. Bainton, there's a lot of good ones out there. There's great podcasts. There's excellent things. I'm going to use him as our source here for this time. And I'm just going to cover the time from his birth up until the actual 95 thesis. That's all. We'll cover a little bit later, more in this series. Again, today's just a long introduction. So Luther's born in 1483. He's born to Hans and Margareta Luther. They are, that's as good a picture as you got. In 14. Man, Hans just looks like something off The Simpsons there, doesn't he? I mean, it's just, he probably was it's got Mr. Burns kind of written all over him there, but. So Hans, he's a copper smelter. He's a miner. He works with copper. And they are one of the most respected families in Mansfield. They're harsh parents, but everybody was a harsh parent, okay? Luther said that once, for the sake of stealing a nut, my mother once beat me until the blood flowed. And then it says that Hans was no better. Martin Luther later recalled, my father once whipped me so hard I ran away. I hated him until he finally managed to win me back. His father wanted big things for her. They had three kids. One is Martin, and they wanted big things for Martin. And so he wants him to become a lawyer. And Martin decides, I will do that. He goes around the best schools at that time, and he heads out to the university at Erfurt. And at Erfurt, on one of those journeys, he's confronted by a storm. On his journey, he hits a storm. And I think it's so interesting right now that if you go and you Google the storm, Martin Luther and the storm, you get this, okay? So you get one little bit of lightning, and Luther's scared spitless, and he calls out. He calls out. He says, St. Anne, that's all he knows. St. Anne is the patron saint of miners, so his dad must have, because he was a miner, must have liked St. Anne. St. Anne, help me. I'll become a monk. You save me from this, I will become a monk. And he is scared absolutely spitless in the storm. It did not look like this. I don't know what storms in Germany look like, but it looked horrific. I mean, what we're watching on television about last week with Texas and now this week with Florida, that's the kind of, I mean, it probably wasn't a hurricane, it's in Germany, but it was incredible. So let me just pause this for a moment here. Right now, as we're speaking right here, Florida is being hammered. So let's just pray for our people in Florida, just for one moment, if we could do that. Lord, right now, right in the middle of this sermon, we ask for your hand over the people of Florida. I pray for those who have evacuated and will come back to find their homes devastated. And I pray for those who, for whatever reason, didn't evacuate. I pray that you give them safety. And I pray, just like you worked in Martin Luther's life through a storm, you'd work in their life too, through this storm. So we lay these people at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the storm so freaks up Martin Luther that he says, I will become a monk. And he's actually one of those guys who makes a promise to God, and he actually does it. He actually goes into a monastery. And it's a fascinating, fascinating account of what monastery life was like for Luther. But what happens to Luther then is you start to see this inner turmoil. He's one of those guys that feels things very, very deeply, very deeply. And I identify with Luther in a lot of ways. He's a real feeler. If you're an F in the Myers-Briggs, I'm a high F for feeler. You really sense this. Let me give you some of the things now to help you understand a little bit what he was like at that time. This is describing Luther when it's about his turn to do his first mass. Okay, his father comes in and the whole thing, it's going to be a big deal. And here's what's going through his mind in his brain while this is taking place. Luther took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." He related afterwards, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. The terror of the holy, the horror of infinitude smote him like a lightning bolt, and only through a fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar to the end." Luther felt similarly toward the sacred host of the Lord, Savior's body when he was giving out communion. And when it was carried in procession, panic took hold of him. His God was the God who inhabited the storm clouds brooding on the brow of Sinai, into whose presence Moses could not enter with unveiled face and lift. Luther's experience, however, far exceeds the primitive and should not be so unintelligible to the modern man who, gazing upon the uncharted nebulae through instruments of own devising, recoils with a sense of abject littleness. Like you look through the telescope and you see all this and you kind of go, who am I? Luther's terror was augmented by the recognition of unworthiness. I am dust and ashes and full of sin. This is, it can spend a lot of time here. A lot of people do. You can read about it. Luther is a mess when he's in the monastery. He just goes into his cell and he just kind of goes in the fetal position and just says, I am just unworthy and I'm just horrific compared to you. And that's what it's like. So he decides in November of 1510 that he's going to take a trip. He's going to go to Rome. And Rome is the place where all of the artifacts of Christianity are. It's like the center, okay, even though Rome isn't the center. Jerusalem's the center, but it's okay. We're going to Rome. And he's so excited about this trip. And when he gets there, he realizes how unbelievably commercialized it is. He's like, what is this? Listen to what he says. By a little token, the stories that came to Luther's ears of the immorality of the Roman clergy should not logically have undermined his faith in the capacity of Holy Rome to confer spiritual benefits. At the same time, he was horrified to hear that if there were a hell, Rome was built upon it. He did not have to be a scandal monger to know that the district of ill fame was frequented by Ecclesiastes. Okay? So all the prostitutes and everything, all the clerics went over there. Yet all these sorry disclosures did not shatter Luther's confidence in the genuine goodness of the faithful. The question was whether they had any superfluous merit which could be conveyed to him or his family, and whether the merit was so attached to sacred places that visits would confer benefit. So he thought, if I go to Rome and I do the right things, I'm going to get benefit, then God will look at me better. This was the point at which doubt overtook him. He was climbing Pilate's stairs on hands and knees. In every step, he repeats the Paternoster, which is Our Father. He does the Our Father prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, he does that in Latin. Every stair. By the way, while he's doing this, people are saying, move on, move on, move on. And he's like, I'm praying. For each one, he's kissing each step for good measure in the hope of delivering a soul from purgatory. Let me just get a soul out of purgatory in every step. Listen to this. This is great. Luther regretted that his own father and mother were not yet dead in purgatory so that he might confer on them so signal a favor. Man, I wish my parents were dead because I could help them out right here, right? Failing that, he resolved to release Grandpa Heine. Ah, Grandpa's dead. I'll get him out, right? The stairs were climbed. The Paternosters were repeated. The steps were kissed. At the top, Luther raised himself and exclaimed, who knows whether it's so? This was the truly disconcerting doubt. The priest might be guilty of levity and the popes of lechery. All this would not matter so long as the church had valid means of grace, but of crawling up the very stairs on which Christ stood and repeating all those prescribed prayers would be of no avail. Then another of the great grounds of hope had proved to be illusory. Luther commented that he had gone to Rome with onions and had returned with garlic. I don't know exactly what that means, except I'd rather be around someone with onion breath than garlic breath. That's all I'm... He is unbelievably disappointed. And here's the amazing thing. This is Luther. He's a mess. He's psychologically a mess. He's emotionally a mess. Intellectually, he's a mess. He doesn't know what he believes. He doesn't really understand the Bible much at all. And what do? They give him a doctorate degree, which is kind of how I got mine. And they make him a teacher. They move him to Wittenberg would be the way you'd say it in German, Wittenberg. They make him a teacher there, and he starts to teach. Now, let me explain what's going on in his mind. As he's teaching students here in the university there, he says, the final and most devastating doubt of all assailed the young man. Perhaps not even God himself is just. Maybe God isn't just. This misgiving arose in two forms, depending on the view of God's character and behavior. Basic to both is the view that God is too absolute to be conditioned by considerations of human justice. The late scholastics, all among whom Luther had been trained, taught that God is so unconditional that he's bound by no rules save those of his own making. He is under no obligation to confer reward on man's achievements, no matter how meritorious. Well, this terrified Luther. Normally, God may be expected to do so, but there was no positive certitude. For Luther, this meant that God is capricious and man's fate is unpredictable. The second view is more disconcerting because it held that man's destinies are determined, perhaps adversely. God is so absolute that nothing could be contingent. Now, listen to Luther as a result of these doubts that start to go. As he's teaching students, here's what he actually thinks. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness, this appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages. And who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. That's Martin Luther. As he's teaching in this college, and he's teaching, guess what? Bible. I hate God. But he teaches through two books. And the first book he teaches through is the Psalms. And when he gets to Psalm 22, something clicks for him. Let me just let Luther Bainton, the author of Here I Stand, kind of help us see this. He says his first lectures were on the book of Psalms. We must bear in mind his method of reading the Psalms and the Old Testament was as a whole. For him, as for his time, it was a Christian book foreshadowing the life and death of the Redeemer. We would take it similarly. The reference to Christ was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he expired as he died upon the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. This is huge now. Christ too had, and the German word is Anfechtungen. I don't know, maybe not. Something like that. That's the right spelling, but I don't know if it's the right pronunciation. What that means was spiritual trial, terror, despair, religious crisis, the exact thing Luther was going through. The utter desolation which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour and live had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than his scourging, the thorns, the nails. Christ had suffered what Luther suffered, or rather Luther was finding himself what Christ had suffered, even as Albrecht Dürer painted himself as the Man of Sorrows, the contemporary painting. He painted this thing, and it shows Christ just going through this incredible, sorrowful time. Luther's thinking of that. Why should Christ have been known such desperation? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed, I hate you, God, the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sake became sin and so identified himself with us to participate in our alienation. He who is truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself along with mankind, estranged from the all-holy. What a new picture this is of Christ. Where then is the judge sitting upon the rainbow to condemn sinners? He is still the judge. He must be judge, as truth judges error and light darkness. But in judging, he suffers with those whom he must condemn and feels himself with them subject to condemnation. The judge upon the rainbow has become the derelict upon the cross. A new view of God is here. The all-terrible is now the all-merciful. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross. The hideousness of sin cannot be denied or forgotten, but God, who desires not that a sinner should die, but that he should turn and live, has found the reconciliation in the pangs of bitter death. It is not that the Son by his sacrifice has placated the irate Father. It is not primarily that the Master by his self-abandoning goodness has made up for our deficiency. It is that in some inexplicable way, in the utter desolation of the forsaking Christ, God was able to reconcile the world to himself. Now, if you've been at Hope at all, or if you've been to other, you know, churches that preach the gospel, you're going, yeah. To Luther, this is like, I never even thought these thoughts before. That's who God is? And then he moves on to the book of Romans. And in this, I'll let Luther do a little bit of from Bacon here in the beginning, but there still remains the problem of the justice of God. Wrath can melt into mercy, and God will be all the more the Christian God. But if justice be dissolved into leniency, how can he be the just God whom Scripture described? He can't just say, no big deal. He's got to do something about sin. The study of the Apostle Paul proved this point of inestimable value to Luther. So he gets done teaching Psalms. He moves on to Paul, and he gets to Romans. He teaches Romans. And he says, I greatly long to understand Paul's, this is Luther now, epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, which is everybody. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, he knew he was a great monk, and he was, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through an open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven, and to look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there was no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks upon only a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn around his face. The concept of justification by faith, that it's not that I earn anything from God, that God by his sheer grace grants it in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and all he asks is that you bend your knee to him and say yes. You hear that every week. Luther heard that nowhere. It didn't exist in the medieval church. And he goes, oh my gosh, this changes everything. And it did. Now, again, there are sparks. There are people out there. You can find them that are preaching this, but not many. And to Luther, it's a foreign, complete concept, and Martin Luther becomes a Christian. He says, it's not about me. And he's living his life now as a professor, and things are going along very well for him. And then something happens. There's something that comes along. There's a person that comes along. And his name is Tetzel. And Tetzel is a salesman. But what he's selling is a way to provide money for a whole bunch of different things, but one of which was the building of the church in Rome, the St. Basilica's. Carol and I were there. It's an amazing church. It was awesome to stand there and realize the building of this church is what started my faith. And it's an awesome structure. I have nothing against buildings. I like buildings. But the raising of the money was done by selling a thing called indulgences. And what you did was the medieval church believed that once you died, no matter where you were at, unless you were really bad, then you went to hell. But other than that, everybody went to purgatory. And you went this place called purgatory. And the way out of there was to spend enough time there so that you kind of worked off your sins until you could then go to heaven. Another way out of there was people could pray for you, or they could buy an indulgence, and out you go. But it had to be a living person buying an indulgence for a dead person. Okay? This guy, Tetzel, would come into town, and here's his stump speech. Here's what he would say. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to his daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard. that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are to release them for, and then there's this little jingle. I don't know if it rhymed in German and they somehow made it rhyme in English, but anyway, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? This really happened, okay? This really happened. They were selling these things. And of course, you thought of your aunt or your uncle or your mother or your father, and you're like, oh my gosh, of course I will do that. And when we went to the Luther Museum, we saw an indulgence box, which is where the coin clinked. This is from the 1500s. And this is an actual, from that period of time, an actual indulgence, the paper on which you got it and just released. You paid money in there and you released it. And if you're not into all that, we've got a great T-shirt that Drew is selling. Tetzel's Indulgences. I love it. The line on the bottom is the best. Selling salvation since 1517. I mean, it's very clever, very wrong, very bad. I don't know why I'm slapping my hand. This is happening at the same time that Luther's going through this experience of, oh my gosh, it's all just a free gift of grace of Jesus to us. And he goes as bananas and ballistics as a passive-aggressive Lutheran can. He just... And so what he does is on October 31st, 1517, he puts together 95 thoughts about this, about the indulgences, and he nails them to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, that sounds really radical, like someone would nail something to our door. It's glass. Please don't do that. But it wasn't then, okay? So the church door was like a big bulletin board for the community. You had something to say, you put it on the church door. Luther had something to say, he had 95 things to say. He hung them there, and what this actually was that it was an invitation for a debate he was going to have about these issues that was for calling all scholars in the area to come and talk about it. The debate never happens. The posting of the 95 things there does. Again, Drew nailed it. This is an actual copy. And again, what happens here in this time period is you have them go on the wall, but the printing press has been made, you know, some 70 years later, earlier. And you make pamphlets and you send them out. And so the 95 thesis, this is actually from 1517. This pamphlet right there, sorry about the shadow, that was 2017, but the pamphlet is itself 1517, and it gets spread out. And it changes everything. This time, the sparks go. The most famous of the 95 theses is the first one, which says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's not a matter of, it's a lifestyle. It's not, do I get myself covered by this piece of paper or by whatever I did right? It's, I change. And when Luther talks about the indulgences, here's what he says. It's the last quote for today. Indulgences are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than he who receives a pardon. He who spends his money for indulgences instead of relieving want receives not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. We are told that money should be given by preference to the poor only in the case of extreme necessity. That's what the church was teaching at the time. Doesn't make Luther happy. I suppose we are not to clothe the naked and visit the sick. What is extreme necessity? Did Christ say, let him who has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence? Some serious sarcasm in that sentence, by the way. Love covers over a multitude of sins and is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem and Rome. And this time, this spark starts in motion. A revolution throughout the land that changes the course of human history. So, next week, we're going to kick on five things that became what they're called the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone. There are five things alone that came out of the Reformation. which were transformational for them. We're going to do one a week for 5 weeks. And then after that, we're going to cover some of the influence of later reformers, and especially John Calvin, and what his influence was upon those things. So thank you for this long introduction. I know it's a long introduction. Welcome to 1517. And I want to ask you this. For the next 13 weeks or so, will you renew yourself this fall to the wonder, amazement, and rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? Let's pray together. Jesus, you are simply awesome. And the gospel message is one that we simply cannot just take for granted. And seeing how beautiful it is that you've provided it. So God, I pray for us as we now celebrate what happened 500 years ago, that we would once again, just like Luther, be blown away by the beauty and wonder of a God who loves us so much that he comes to die for us. And all you require of us is not to be something, not to do anything, but you just allow you into our hearts, to allow you to be supreme, to Christ take you as Savior and Lord. So I pray for us, Lord, that that would be rediscovered. Pray this all in Jesus' name.